salty again. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Thank you, Jess, and good evening, everyone. My name is Paul, as John has said, and I have the enormous privilege of addressing you tonight from this passage. So, if you were here last week, you know that we take engaging with God's Word really, it's so exciting, really, really seriously. So grab out a pen, whatever you need to do to kind of engage. You can use those zines to scribble notes or underline words or whatever's going to help you engage. My daughter started uni this week at Sydney Uni, and she said that, uni's pretty hard. I flag in the last 10 minutes of every lecture. So, these are not youth group talks. Buckle up. Okay, let's start. We're talking about daring to dream at uni and how Christians should dare to dream. And particularly last week, how uni is a fantastic time to thrive in life, to have a fruitful life, to develop and cultivate listening to Jesus. And tonight, I'm going to suggest that we should dare to dream to make the world a better place, to change the world. If you've not come to uni to change the world, just to do a dud degree, for example, like accounting, then you have taken the wrong option in being a student. If you haven't come to uni to change the world, you've taken the wrong option. The purpose statement of ETS is this. Can people say that? Am I saying it the wrong way? Our purpose is to advance knowledge and learning to progress the professions, industry and communities of the world. There you go. That's why you're here. For progress in the world. That is what uni is all about. I quite like that because knowledge and learning is good, even if it is about accounting. Professions, industry and communities are important. A critique of this purpose statement might be that it does smell a little bit of an Enlightenment narrative, of this sort of manifest human destiny idea. You know, a Western cultural arrogance that looks down on past ages as if we, with all of our learning and technology and science, are by definition the advanced. I don't think you need to read that statement that cynically, because in reality, we all want to leave a mark on the world, don't we? I think every single person does, and so therefore every institution, UTS included. And I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, to dare to dream at uni, to dare to dream that you can make the world a better place, to change the world. And I say that because I think that's what Jesus is calling us to join with him in doing. You see, Jesus is all about changing the world. That is why he came. That is what he definitively started way back in 30 AD with his life, death and resurrection. And that is what is still now unfolding even today, and his invitation for Christians is to participate with him in doing that. He didn't talk about leaving your mark in the world, but in terms of having salty lives. Have salt amongst yourself. Be distinctive. Salt adds flavour. It leaves a mark in for the eater to enjoy. And let me tell you an account of Jesus that helps us understand his mission to change the world. It comes from the first half of Mark, just before this passage which Jess read for us. Jesus left the crowds and the disciples, and he took James, John and Peter, his inner three, up a mountain to pray and be by himself. And suddenly, Jesus was transfigured before their eyes and was gleaming white, and whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. Master, it's so good that we could be here. Elijah and Moses had appeared with Jesus, and Peter was saying, overcome, perhaps I could make three shelters for you. He didn't know what to say. And then they were enveloped by clouds. And they couldn't see anyone. And a voice booms. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then when the disciples turned back around, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Walking down the mountain, Jesus said to Peter, James and John, "Don't tell anyone about what you've seen until after my resurrection." Peter, James and John were again a bit confused, talking amongst themselves. What do you mean by resurrection? They had no idea. When they got down into the valley and came to the other disciples, there was a dispute going on between Pharisees and scribes and Jesus' disciples. And there was a large crowd, there was a big commotion. When the crowd saw Jesus approaching, they started running to him. And Jesus said to the disciples, what were you guys arguing about? A man in the crowd said, "Teacher, I bought my son to be healed by your disciples, but they couldn't do it. He has an unclean spirit." Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy to me." He brought the boy to me, to Jesus, and Jesus said, "How long has he been like this?" And they said, the father said, he's been like this since a child. The unclean spirit takes control of him and throws him around and tries to drown him or throw him into the fire, and nothing we can do will cure him. But you might be able to. "Might be able to," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for those who trust me." "I do trust you, Jesus," he said. "Help my distrust." And Jesus commanded the unclean spirit of the boy, "Depart from him and never come back." And threw him into convulsions, and he writhed around on the ground and then was suddenly still. And the crowd said, "Oh, he's dead." And Jesus reached down, picked up his head, the boy, and he got up completely cured. This little vignette, this little scene, is a brilliant little snapshot into Jesus' mission of world change. You see, Jesus is the one who has all the blinding glory of God, the full approval of God, the full love of God, the one who should be listened to, exactly like we should be listening to God. And yet he comes out of his divine glory, off the mountain, so to speak, and enters into our everyday human needs and problems and predicaments. And we have many, don't we, in our world. Jesus has come into our existence, fully into the depths of our hellish despair that is our human home and world. And down in our valley, he does what only God can do. He rescues humans from sin and evil and death and the demonic. The disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we heal this guy? You know what Jesus said to them? "This type can only come out by prayer." That's intriguing, isn't it? "This type can only come out by prayer." In other words, think about it. This is what I think it's implying. There are some human problems that only God can fix. That's what I think Jesus is saying. "This type can only come out by prayer." That means there are some problems that only God can fix. You see, the disciples had a lot of delegated authority from Jesus already. But even they couldn't help this poor family suffering under the tyranny of evil. The disciples should have been praying to God to do this. For there are some things that are far too complex and difficult for humans. Only God can do. You see, the limitations of human progress Next slide. Are being recognised by some intellectuals, even though it's not to their academic advantage to point this out. So here's a quote. Scientific rationality has given us artificial abstractions and material aplenty, but also psychological, social, and spiritual poverty. We have more and more knowledge, but less and less meaning in life. And another one. We feel that even when all possible scientific questions have been answered, the problems of life remain completely untouched. That's even more scathing, isn't it, for a non-Christian academic? And I suspect many agree intuitively with this. And it's basically what Jesus is saying as well. Although Jesus gives an answer, doesn't he? Only God can rescue us from something. Which is precisely why Jesus says he came. Because there are some things that only God can rescue us from. And in a scene that must have confounded strict monotheist Jews and messed with his disciples' head, and it probably should strike us too, Jesus says to his disciples that this kind can only come out by prayer to God. Only God can do this. But Jesus himself had just done it without prayer. What is that telling us about who Jesus is? The most significant world change, next slide, is going to involve Jesus as the agent. I believe this with all my heart. Jesus will be the hero. Now, if you can accept that Jesus is God incarnate, which I think he's just implied, and coming to his own creation for the purpose of redeeming it from the inside, then the word hero is kind of massively understating it. But for the sake of those of you who maybe can't buy the whole idea just yet, let's just stick with the phrase Jesus as a hero for a while and see how this turns out. Let's think of Jesus as an archetypal Arnie Schwarzenegger figure, if you like. With Jesus as hero, here is where it starts to get really, really weird. Very counterintuitive. Verse 30, where Jess started us, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man, way of referring to himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Notice the continuous tense there. Jesus was teaching his disciples. This is the second or third time. He's been doing it all along. Ever since Peter had confessed him to be the Messiah, this is Jesus' constant teaching that he's going to be killed, that he's going to suffer. But heroes don't lose. Arnie doesn't die, does he? You can't be the hero and not exist at the end. See, Jesus changes the world in a vastly different method than normal human progress. The mission of God for him involves a very different way of dealing with problems, with sin and evil and death. One that involves coming down from the light of the highest of heights and stooping even into death, into the darkest of darks. That is very different for a hero, isn't it? See, Jesus is not a might is right sort of Messiah. He's not a conquering the enemies by, I don't know, being bigger and smarter and stronger and meaner and more vile and more violent type of rescue. No. He's a disarming the enemies type of victor. A triumph through defeat sort of ruler. A laying down a life as a ransom to rescue kind of hero. And he's doing that totally apart from us. See, we don't contribute to that vital, central, fundamental piece of God's rescue mission. Only Jesus, as God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, can do that. And on this point, all we can do as followers of Jesus is to say what he has already done. Jesus did the biggest rescue. He rescued from sin, death, evil, and despair when he absorbed into himself all of those things for us when he died on the cross and then rose again to give joy and hope and a certain future. Next slide. But Jesus says his disciples have some role to play, that they can participate by living salty lives which distinctively point to him. That phrase comes from the very last verse, which binds these paragraphs together. So firstly, he's going to tell three kind of quite salty, kind of a bit different, quite wacky kind of things for how to participate with Jesus in living out the effects of his rescue. Firstly, he's going to say you have to descend into greatness. You have to go down to glory. You have to be reduced to have a big effect. Look at verse 33-35. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they get quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So Jesus has been telling them constantly that his mission involves his suffering. He's going up to Jerusalem, he's going to die for the nation. And now, while these disciples are arguing about who amongst them is the greatest, can you see a disjunction there? This is not just awkward, it's kind of downright shameful, actually. And their silence proves their guilt. And so Jesus says instead, "Okay, you want to be considered great? Within this mission team, and by how I'm rescuing the world, you know what that means, doesn't it? It means become a servant, a slave. You want prestige, you become less. I'm number one, I'm the master, and I'm modelling this. That's precisely why I'm going to become the least, the rejected, the outcast, the lowest of all. I'm going to Jerusalem to die by betrayal and murder." And you see, that is the glory of God. That sort of character, that sort of nature. Not a God who says, "Look, I've got the most might, so let me show who's boss. Smash." No, he's about all that power used in goodness. All that cleverness used for the sake of others. As a slave, that's greatness. That is glorious. And Jesus is the evidence of that. So he's saying, don't out-argue each other and outshine each other on my team in claiming privileges and, I don't know, in showing who's best, who's got the most status and honour. No. Flip it around. Outdo each other in awarding preference to others, in showing respect and extending favour to others. Don't be coercive demanders of each other. "Hey, look at me, listen to me, respect me. Satisfy me, acknowledge me. What about my opinion?" No, be thankful, be humble participants with each other. That's the mission team. That's a salty life. Secondly, he goes further and he says, actually, lose your own identity to find significance. Lose your own identity to find significance. Keep going, verse 36. Jesus took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You probably have heard this, but historians point out that generally in ancient Middle East culture, there appears to have been very little interest in children. So they've examined all the medical writings, and none of the medicos who study medical science again, they just don't examine children. They just figured, well, they're probably going to die anyway, infant mortality, all this. So let's just examine mature adults. Another example. Childless Roman couples who needed an heir to pass on, you know, the inheritance. They would never adopt a child into the family. They would adopt an adult child into the family. See, adults were privileged. Children were tolerated. This is very different in our world, isn't it? But notice who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the 12. He's talking to the honoured of his disciples, the insiders. And what he does is he finds a small child, someone without their kind of social identity yet, so to speak, probably usually kept out the back, far away from him as the big teacher. And he not only puts the child in the midst of the 12, which is unusual enough, but he takes the child into his own arms and holds it. Here you see is a picture of the terms of belonging to Jesus, to kind of being on his mission team. Christians are each but children, tiny infants, in the arms of their Lord. Yes, socially that means, if you do the equivalence, kind of without independent identity, not able to survive by themselves, except that we're being held by him. See, this is where our significance is to lie if we want to leave a mark, if we want to have salty lives in this world. You want to welcome me, says Jesus? You want me to be on side? You want to be on side with the one who sent me, says Jesus? You want to participate with me in spreading the effects of my rescue in this world? Then you relate to each other as children enfolded by me. That's your significance. I lend you my name. I share my identity with you. Because the reality is that you are dependence of mine, Jesus is saying. You have no claim with God apart from connection to me, Jesus is saying. You're all vulnerable, weak and utterly needed. Even you 12. Tradition tells us that John was the youngest of the 12 disciples. So maybe in his mid-teens at this point. Just outside that childhood thing, you see. He's just escaped that insignificance. And he's kind of got his adult identity now. And what's more, he's a disciple of Jesus. So it's really interesting that he's the one that speaks up. What does he say? Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Aren't there some prerogatives, Jesus? Doesn't our company with you count for something? Surely we 12 have some special status. After all, we didn't know this guy. We told him to stop. What does Jesus say? Verse 39, do not stop him, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. You see where significance lies for disciples, according to Jesus, don't you? Not in the success or otherwise of casting out demons. No. Just in bearing his name. Just in identifying with Jesus. That means that even the most innocent the most fragile, the least impressive acts done for Jesus, like giving a fellow believer a drink of water, are therefore recognized, are therefore valuable, are therefore noticed, are therefore significant to Jesus. And this has got to be a massive rebuke and an enormous encouragement at the same time, isn't it? I'll see if I can explain the rebuke. A couple examples. When I was a student, did I say last week when I was... You asked me a question, didn't you? I studied IT in the prehistoric age, before there was USBs and stuff like that. And when I was a student, there was just Credo at UTS. That was it for the Christian groups. And over the years of doing ministry, some Christian groups started up, sometimes quite similar to Credo, sometimes, quite varied. But with each new startup, I used to oscillate internally between two reactions, either sullenness or anger. As my ego was kind of deflated, I guess. And when these groups would fold, which they all have, I think, there was great joy in my heart. Three Bible passages God used to help me. One of them was this one in Mark 9. What is important is the name of Jesus. Not my name, not Credo's name. What is significant is the things that are attempted for Jesus, whoever's doing them. I came to realize that Credo didn't have the franchise license from God for ministry at UTS. I had to lose my identity to find my significance in Him. Awesome! There's another Christian group now trying to serve Jesus. That's significant. Here's another example. I think all of us actually probably struggle with kind of image crafting self-protectionism in terms of when it comes to ministry for Jesus. And one way I think we see it is in our reluctance to invite classmates to small group or public talks. I kind of get the logic behind it, which often goes like this. Oh, gee. What if they have to endure a really long talk at public talk? Or what if they don't see the point of it? Or what if I invite them to my small group and there's that really dorky Christian that comes? And, won't that just turn my friend off Jesus? See, I need to protect my friend. From all the weird Christians. Otherwise, Jesus won't be able to save them. You know, this logic is actually the kind of evil arrogance that Jesus came to save us from. I'm special. I know how to minister to my friends best. I can connect them to Jesus better than others. We need to learn to get over ourselves. To find our significance in Jesus, not in our own unique specialness. But as well as a challenge, I think this phrase is an incredible encouragement. Think about it. For those of you who have, I don't know, maybe you don't have any big time status in terms of leadership or ministry giftings, or you just kind of fly under the radar a little, not known as someone's, a model Christian or whatever. Perhaps you're not gifted with profound or even fair to middling ministry skills. Perhaps teaching the Bible is beyond you. Perhaps apologetics is beyond you. Perhaps upfront leadership is beyond you. You simply treasure Jesus above all things. And so you faithfully kind of seek to do your little job and love those around you as you can. And you've got to hear these words, haven't you? Just eat these in, digest them,
flood them, your soul with them. Whoever welcomes even one little child in my name welcomes Jesus and welcomes God who sent Jesus. Whoever gives even a cup of water to one of Jesus' little ones will by no means go unnoticed. You are significant to Jesus. Thirdly, become naive so as to be wise. Living a salty life in this world will entail being naive so as to become truly wise. It's that last strange section about stumbling blocks and cutting things off and throwing them into the sea and so on. The kind of naivety that being on Jesus' mission team will be in is in regards to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't use the word, but given the narrative context of evil, which we talked about at the start, and unbelief, this unbelieving generation which frames this story, that is what Jesus is calling us to. Our greatest problem as individuals, our deepest needs as a society, our biggest enemy as a species, that which makes us stumble and often slip up badly, is that which only God can ultimately unscramble, that for which God sent Jesus to be the Messiah. Evil and death and spiritual forces of darkness, they're real, they're powerful, and our own stain in them through sin is what Jesus says we're to be naive about. If there is anything in all of life to which is actually good to be inexperienced in, to be a novice at, to wind back from the P plates to the L plates, it is the way that we involve ourselves in sin. Why is this so wise in the end? We'll notice a few things that L platers with regard to sin will achieve through their life. Firstly, according to Jesus, if you're willing to be naive with regard to sin, it will mean in verse 30-42, advancements of the other little ones, protection of other believers, cherishing those who share Jesus' name. But if you're not naive in regards to sin, then just the opposite. See, sin is always finally an offence against God. That is why only He can deal with it. But it is easy to see how sin can rip and tear little ones for whom Jesus cares. And that's a grievous mistake. If I kick my neighbour's dog, there are two people I've kicked. Ultimately, I've kicked my neighbour and offended them. But I've also damaged the dog. And Jesus is saying, get back to L plates with sin. Even the most private and individual of sins, like coveting someone else's personality, you might think it doesn't come out. But it does impact people. Those little ones that you're superior to in your heart, they're actually precious to Jesus. Remember who the little ones are in this scene. They're the people that Jesus is holding in his arms. Secondly, according to Jesus, if you're willing to be naive with regard to sin in your life and the world, it will actually benefit yourself in the long term as well. It talks about inheriting the life and kingdom as opposed to time with the worms. See, there's always a kind of a narrative to sin. The universal narrative of sin goes like this. Sin leads to sin, which leads to sin, which leads to sin, doesn't it? It works like this, all like you're lazy doing your work, first thing. So you cheat to cover it up. So you lie about the cheating to cover that up. So you get defensive and really angry when someone points that out. This is how sin works. Sin leads to sin, leads to sin, leads to sin. And then those patterns get repeated and it becomes a path. and that path becomes a habit, and a habit can be the summation of a whole life that is headed to hell. And that is why Jesus says, he uses all these civil war type analogies about cutting off the infected limb before gangrene spreads through the whole body. He's saying, wisen up to the story of sin. There is an exit from sin, and it's really early in the story. The earlier the better, after the first one. Break the story before the narrative becomes too convincing, before short-circuit the cycle, before it mesmerizes you, before you're in so deep, you just don't know how to get out again. Be wise by amputating sin. Become more inexperienced in it. And when you think about it, if you know the story of Jesus, this was precisely Jesus' way of dealing with the temptations of the evil that he came into the world to deal with, wasn't it? Get behind me, Satan! He told Peter, when Peter tempted very tempting words, avoid God's mission, it's too tough. That's a pretty harsh thing to say to Peter, wasn't it? Very harsh. But Jesus was just amputating. I cannot listen to that temptation. I need to get away from it. And that battle continued in Jesus' life to his crucifixion too. In resisting his sin, you see, in waging war against temptation, Jesus didn't just dismember himself. He cut off his entire life. Jesus waged war on sin as he went to the cross, and as so sin and evil waged back on him, and the more it pressed in on him, the more tempting it would have been to cave into its ways to succumb, but he didn't. This battle raged and raged until the moment of Jesus' death. Jesus became sin on the tree because all of it was in him. Exhausted, used up, absorbed. So Jesus entered into life, into the kingdom. He went to the glory of true life. How? Bloody. Scarred. Brutalized. And dead. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he said as he died. He went through the worst of hell to smash sin's ultimate power forever. To pave the way, you see, for our little battles within us against sin's kind of death throes. Sin has been denuded, depowered, but it's kind of last kicking grasps are kicking us. So, Jesus came to change the world because only God can rescue it from sin, evil, death, and despair. And he invites his followers to live out his rescue in very unusual ways, by being truly salty, to be humble servant of others, to find your significance in Jesus, not your personal achievements, and to fight sin in your own life. And those three things are incredibly attractive, aren't they? And draw the light to Jesus. I have a short conclusion, but I'm going to give you opportunity on your table to engage, respond, ask questions of each other, say what you thought. Give you a few minutes. Go. All right. Sorry to not give you more time. I've gone over time again. So let me just quickly conclude. These three ambitions to leading a salty life are quite scary, aren't they? If I truly start to serve others, who's going to look after me? If I renounce all my self-achievement and find my significance in Jesus, is anyone going to respect me? If I fight against sin, that is so costly. I'm giving up, you know, things that look good, etc. And it's just hard work. But Jesus is saying it is worth it and it's safe because he is the one who can rescue us from our deepest problems. The problem of a non-entity, actually, that death could easily bring us. The problem that evil could destroy all of our relationships if left to our own devices. The problem that we have nowhere to belong because we're so puffed up with self-importance. Jesus rescues us from these things. And as we throw ourselves into these three ambitious ways to be salty, we spread the effects of Jesus' rescue in this world. We're going to ask God to help us live out this dream to make the world a better place. And part of the way that we do that is just address God in prayer. And someone's going to join me. Jace. Jake, what do you say, mate?
4th year civil engineer.
Yeah. All right, I'll pray first and then Jake. Lord Jesus, you do dare us to dream at uni, to turn our studies into a way of honouring you, not to make our own mark in the world. As a way of humbling ourselves as we serve others in class and the lecturers and the future clients that we'll have because of our degree and all that kind of stuff. And also, Lord, to live holy and upright lives where sin and evil is renounced because you have defeated it. So give us your mercy, we pray for these things. Amen.
Oh, Lord, we thank you for who you are, the power that you have to create the world and to create humans, but the mercy you show and the love that you show to save us, rescue us from our rejection of you. We just greatly thank you for that so that we can know you. I just pray that as O Week has occurred, I pray that the people we've been in contact with, that Credo has been in contact with, will be able to stay in contact through follow-up, or they'll just be heaps keen to come back to hear the Bible read, to get to know people. And I pray that the people they've met on O Day will just continue to grow in Credo. We also thank you for rest. We thank you that we could have this holiday, this break to replenish our energies and to relax. But and we thank you that the students are coming back and they'll be able to get connected into Credo as they do, as they have done before, and that they'll be able to grow in Credo also. And we also thank you for the leaders that you have brought up for Credo this year. Thank you that you've given them the strength, the time to be able to help Credo run smoothly, to help ultimately your kingdom grow. And we just thank you that you're so powerful, God. Amen.
Next week I'll be saying dare to dream that we can study with passion. So hope to see you here.
So now time for the announcements. There's several announcements here. The first announcement is welcome.